Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Great seeing all of you today. And my name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And we are going through a series in the book of Romans. Well, before I get to that, let me just say thank you to those of you who are visiting. Welcome, especially those that are visiting because of the baptisms. We'll do that at the end of the service. And it's always, man, it's always a highlight. It is always a delight to baptize. We have two of them today. So welcome to those of you that are here for that. But we're going through a series in the book of Romans. And over the next few weeks, we'll be studying Romans chapter, we'll be going through the whole book, but Romans chapter 1 is where we are right now, and we'll be here for a couple more weeks. But the first three chapters, Romans 1, 2, and 3, examines the depths of man's sin and the descent of mankind into moral and spiritual darkness. And that is the backdrop against which Paul demonstrates the beauty of the gospel and our need for Christ, our need for a Savior. And this is the foundation of the argument. And so what we're going to look at today is Paul showing us where salvation can't be found in order to go on to demonstrate where salvation can be found. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I love it when our liturgy and the prayer and the readings all just kind of line up, because what we've done in the liturgy and what Alex prayed and what Alex read in the scripture lines up with exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. So Romans 1 shows us the depths and insanity of man's sin so he can show us our need for a Savior. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you would please, would you stand with me and we will read our text and we'll move forward. Let's listen to God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. All right, let's go through the text. We'll start here with verses 18 through 20. I'll read them again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The word wrath, let's start there. That probably jumped off the page. A lot of people, it gets their attention. It's unsettling to hear that word because it sounds kind of like an out-of-control rage. You know, I've been to a lot of high school football games on Friday nights, and if you don't see a call that goes the way you want it to, you will see wrath. You will see an out-of-control rage coming from the stands. It's almost like in unison, like the whole crowd is like, oh, and everybody just shouting out, and they're upset, and I'm like, that's out-of-control rage, all right? That is not what the Bible means by the wrath of God. God's wrath in the Bible is a function of his holiness and his justice. So God's wrath is his absolute and steadfast hatred for evil, and it is his righteous response to that evil. And so wrath is essential to God's character. God would not be just and God would not be righteous if he were indifferent about sin. I mean, think about that. How could a just, righteous, holy, perfect God be indifferent about moral anarchy, about rebelling against his created order, against blaspheming him, using the very breath in our lungs that he gave us and the very life that he sustains within us to use those things to oppose him? What kind of righteous, just God would do that? It would be unjust for God to turn a blind eye to sin. What kind of just God would allow violence and perversion to go unpunished? So if God were to allow his glory and his beauty to be trampled underfoot, he would not be good and righteous and just. God must oppose sin. And the word that the Bible uses to describe his righteous response to sin is wrath. Yes, God is angry about sin, and God should be angry about sin because God is a God of justice. And it's not an out-of-control rage. And of course, God is gracious and compassionate and merciful and patient. All of those things are true. But all of this constellation of characteristics and attributes are contained within the one God, and he works them out as he works his purposes into the world. Now, verse 19 tells us that we don't have any excuse. So what he says, what can be known about God? So what can be known about God is plain to these people that he's describing. The people that he's describing in verse 18, generally in Romans chapter 1, we're talking about pagan Gentile unbelief. In chapter 2, we'll talk about Jewish religious unbelief. That's a different kind. We'll get to that later. But right now he's talking about pagan Gentile unbelief. And he's saying that what can be known about God is plain. It's obvious. Because God's shown it to them. You know, his invisible attributes, the things in the created order, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So it's obvious. God makes himself known. You could say it another way, is that everybody believes in God, whether they admit it or not. God does not believe in atheists. Every human being is created in God's image, and that means every soul, every person in this room, every human soul, every human being that's ever existed is hardwired by God for worship because he has left his fingerprint on their soul. The image of God is on that human soul. So we are hardwired for worship. We can do no other but to worship. We're designed for it. We're made for it. So inside the soul of every atheist is the sentiment that God does not exist and I hate him for not existing. And what Paul is talking about with the creation is it's a common sense argument. He's saying, go outside and look at the stars on a clear night. You're going to see something about God. Something put those things there. Go stand on the ocean and look at the vastness of the ocean. Get in a submarine and plumb the depths of the ocean. Something put those things there, and they testify to the existence of God. They say something about his character and his attributes and his eternal power. Climb the summit of the tallest mountain. Look down. Have you ever done this? Look down at the valley below. Go someplace within a couple hours. Go to Red River Gorge and go out to one of these places, and you'll just look out and be like, man, God made all this. Creation shouts about its creator. And so God is the architect of the universe, and he has brilliantly fine-tuned the universe and the earth in particular to perfectly sustain life. There are stunning mathematical patterns and inexplicable geometric forms and shapes and patterns that play itself out all over creation. Y'all ever heard of the Fibonacci sequence? Some of you math nerds have heard of the Fibonacci sequence. Let me show you. That's what the Fibonacci sequence is referring to. Now, that just looks like a white square and a funny shape and some numbers on it. But the Fibonacci sequence, it's a mathematical, Google it later on today. I'm not going to explain it. But Google it later on this afternoon. And the point here is that this This sequence is something that once you detect it, there is something about this particular shape and this pattern of numbers and geometry that plays itself out everywhere, all over creation. So let me give you an example. You see the Fibonacci sequence in the stars. They're on the left. But down here, you see there's a, that's some kind of a shell. You've got like plants. You've got, it's like, it's all over the place. And if you Google it, you'll just see dozens and dozens of images that seem to reflect this particular proportion, this spiral shape. And there's something about it that speaks to the human soul. It's a shape, but there's something about it that reflects this mystery of the divine. And so human beings mimic it. Here's another example. The Mona Lisa. You see the Fibonacci sequence, a couple examples of it. And some of you art people, I don't know who this is, but it's a famous painting. I've seen it before. But when I Googled it, they showed me this Fibonacci sequence is on this woman. And it's because we just see the same shape and this pattern everywhere. And so we also reflect it in architecture. Here's a famous building that reflects this same kind of pattern shape. And it is proportions that always seem to work in that same amount. And this is just one of the hundreds of little evidences that God has made the world the way, he has made the world his way. And little fingerprints and evidences of God are written all over, just sprinkled like Easter eggs all over creation. There's a guy, his name is Ben Dunson. He wrote an article in American Reformer just this week, and I was like, hey, I want to use that in my sermon. Let me read you a quote from this article. The article is called On the Architect of All Things, and Ben Dunson wrote, "Life on Earth is only possible because of the large number of fine-tuning parameters that, if not exactly what they are, would make life impossible. Gravity, electromagnetic force, which maintains the atomic and molecular stability necessary for life. The strong nuclear force, constant, which binds protons and neutrons in atomic nuclei. A necessary presupposition for stable nuclei in carbon and oxygen. The Earth's position relative to the sun, enabling liquid water to exist, not creating too little or too much heat. The moon's size and distance from the Earth, which stabilizes the Earth's axial tilt and tides, which are vital for a stable climate." All of these things are just tiny little evidences that God has made this world, and his fingerprints are all over it, and it can be clearly perceived if we're paying attention. Now, you can't observe creation. If you're being honest, if you're truly being honest, you can't observe creation and just think, what a remarkable coincidence. What an incredible freak accident that brought all these things together that just so happened to combine all of these atoms and molecules and elements in such a way that life just happened to emerge from this primordial soup. And here we just happened to be. And it just happened to be that it's like we evolved in such a way that it gives us comfort to believe that there's something out there, but there's really nothing out there. Well, why do we need comfort in that? Your dog does not contemplate his own existence. Why do we? It is because we are created in the image of God, that God has put his hands on us and God has wired us for him. We are made for worship. Most people will not conclude that these things just happened. If you find some random jungle boy raised by tigers and lions and apes out somewhere, Tarzan kind of guy, he's going to be worshiping something because he was created in the image of God. It is inevitable. And that's because deep down, everybody believes in God. Everybody is a theist, though not everybody acknowledges it. Theologians will say that God has revealed himself in two ways, two primary ways, both forms of revelation, meaning God has revealed something. You have general revelation, and then you have special revelation, or you might say natural revelation and special revelation. What we're talking about this morning from Romans chapter 1 is natural or general revelation. And this text is one of the most important texts in the Bible for understanding these two concepts. So natural revelation, which is all I've been talking about up to this point, is those things about God that can be discerned in the created order. So you look outside, you're like, God made this. You see his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. These things are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's a natural revelation. And so Paul goes on to say that they are without excuse. Let's go back. Let me find my text here. So verse 20. So these things have been clearly perceived, so they are, here at the bottom, so they are without excuse. What does that mean? That means that nobody can plead ignorance on the day of judgment. Nobody on the day of judgment can excuse their sin by saying, I didn't know. You didn't tell me enough, God. It's your fault I didn't believe because you didn't give me enough information. No. Natural revelation is enough for us to see God, to know what God is like, to also see that we're sinful and we're fallen, because we can perceive that even in the created order. And so we have no excuse. Natural revelation is enough to condemn us. However, natural revelation is not enough to save us. We need a different kind of revelation in order to believe and be saved. So special revelation, that's the other kind, natural, special. Special revelation is what can only be known about God if God reveals it to us explicitly through special means. And there's a number of different means that God has employed at different times, but we would say primarily the repository of special revelation is the Word of God. So this is the written testimony of what God has done in history, and the Word of God is the special revelation that I've got a printed one here. You've got some special revelation in your pocket. You can download it from the App Store or Google Play Store. Special revelation is available. And that's why Christians are very, very active in promoting Bible, teaching, Scripture, read it. Because we know this is how we are saved. Nature is enough to condemn us. We're without excuse. But we need special revelation to be saved. So Just to make this clear, we can discern in the things that have been made these true things about God, but those things are not sufficient to understand the way of salvation. So the special revelation is, you know, the gospel message. It is the word of God. It is, you would ask, who made all this? And the answer is, well, his name is Yahweh that made all this. Special revelation. He is the one true God. That's his name. Jesus Christ is his son, and he is supreme over all. And that is the God that we've rebelled against. It is his standard that we've committed treason against. And that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to live a perfect life, so that we can be saved from our sin. And we can be saved from our sin by repenting and confessing our sin, and then receiving his grace and forgiveness and pardon by faith, and then following him. That is what special revelation tells us. So we need natural revelation. Natural revelation is enough to condemn us. We need special revelation to be saved. And so this text gives us at least a solid theological foundation as the basis for world missions. People all around the world are condemned apart from Christ. The only way they can be saved is through explicitly calling out on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. Nobody can reason their way to God. There's not some genius out there who can kind of rationally figure it out. It's like, well, there must be a God, and he must be holy, and he must be righteous, and of course I'm sinful, so that righteous God must have found a way to save us, and he must have incarnated himself as a human being born of a virgin, and then came and lived in a perfect life, but they must have hated him for that, so they probably killed him. But then, of course, he's God, and he created life, so he probably rose on the third day, and then because of that, through faith in him, I can be saved. Nobody's going to reason their way to that. You have to be told. It has to be declared to you. It's got to be preached to you, which is why Christians are always evangelistic. That's why we are a missional faith. We want people to know because they know enough to be condemned. They don't know enough to be saved. So on the day of judgment, nobody can excuse themselves and say, God, I didn't know you existed. God will say, yes, you did. You suppressed it, but you knew. Nobody can say, God, you never proved anything to me. You never appeared to me in a vision. God does not owe us visions or proof. If we hear the gospel, it is our duty to respond and believe it, and to respond in faith. And there's overwhelmingly abundant evidence and reason and good justification for everybody who hears the gospel. Yes, you should respond to that because it is eternally true. God knows our hearts better than we do. God knows our self-justifying, excuse-making, sinful hearts. And man will rebel in some remote jungle, and man can rebel in a Manhattan black tie cocktail party. We already know through natural revelation, murder is wrong. Lying is wrong. Stealing is wrong. You don't need somebody with the Bible to tell you those things are wrong. It's written on your heart. You know it's wrong. So there's enough knowledge to be condemned. We need special revelation. We need knowledge of the gospel, an explicit testimony of Jesus Christ to be saved. And so the church's duty is to preach the gospel. And so here's a question. If, according to what Paul is saying here, we already know enough to be condemned, then why aren't there lines around the block for people to get into church? Please show me the way of salvation. Please, what must I do to be saved? I mean, there's a story in Acts where somebody does that, but it's pretty rare. Why don't more people read the Bible? Of course, some people do, but why not more? Most people don't. Most people don't care. Why is that? And the answer here is in verse 18. So let's read it again. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, here's the phrase, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That's important. Let me just put this in crayon for you. People reject the truth because they love their sin. That's why people reject the truth. We think it's an education problem. We think you need more understanding. You need more teaching. And of course, we do want to teach the gospel. Yes, that is true. But the resistance to the gospel is not fundamentally an education problem. Our resistance to the gospel is a moral problem. So pay attention to the sequence there. Paul does not say that people are wicked because they don't know the truth. That's not what he says. Paul says they know the truth, and by their unrighteousness, because they love sin, they suppress the truth. That's what he says here. Man doesn't have an education problem. Man has a moral problem. And man suppresses the truth because he loves sin. And that's why some people will never accept the gospel, no matter how much you share it with them. You know, I'm sure you've got people in your life that you love, you care for them. You pray for Thanksgiving dinner and we'll have a chance to talk to Uncle Frank and we'll share the gospel with him. You prepare for this for months. You're gearing up for it. And the moment comes and you share the gospel with him, and Frank's like, I don't know anything about that. You know, I don't believe all this God stuff. And you're like, okay. What he needs is, I need to send him an article. I've got another YouTube video, and the YouTube video, that'll do it. You know, it's a Charlie Kirk video, or Ray Comfort, or somebody. I'm going to send him this video, and that's going to address the issue. Then he'll believe. Now, I don't send him the article. That's the good thing. Send him the YouTube video. I'm not saying don't do that. But what I'm saying is that explanations and articles and YouTube videos can't raise the dead. That is a miracle that God does through the preaching of his word by his Holy Spirit. And if they love their sin, then they're going to suppress the truth. They don't want to hear it. The problem is in the heart, not in the mind, primarily. So people know if they become Christians, then Jesus is going to move into their house. He's going to start rearranging the furniture. And Jesus is going to start telling them what to do with their money, what to do with their time, what to do with their girlfriend or boyfriend, what to do with their kids. Most people aren't honest enough to admit that, but that's the reality. They have a moral objection, which they disguise as an intellectual objection. And I said, most people won't admit that, but actually, occasionally you'll find a very honest unbeliever, and I want to read you a quote from one of them. This guy wrote the book Brave New World. His name is Aldous Huxley. Some of you probably read it in high school. You know the book? Let me read you a quote from Aldous Huxley. Let me get through my Fibonacci sequence here. Okay, Aldous Huxley, listen to this. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of refuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatever. Very candid admission. That's more honest than most of the unbelievers that you'll talk to, because they're too embarrassed to tell you, I don't want to listen to you because I love my sin. They're not going to tell you that. They're going to say, well, the Bible was translated so many times that you can't believe it. And could God make a rock so big that he couldn't move it? Well, I can't believe in any God that, you know, can't do that. You know, they'll just come up with stuff, but really it's like they love sin. That is what Paul is arguing here. And so this, we're talking about a descent into moral revolt, right? The first step in this descent is suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And then the next step is replacing God by elevating something in his place, replacing it with another. So let's go to the last couple verses here. Verse 21, for although they knew God, remember, God does not believe in atheists. Everybody believes in God, whether they admit it or not. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let's pause there. So there was some innate knowledge of God that is evident in their souls because they're created in his image. And it is clear through the things that he has made ever since the creation of the world, who God is obvious, is undeniable. God is there. He made all this. And so that much is true. But they know that, but they're like, I'm not going to give honor to this guy. I'm not going to give thanks to this guy. That's what happens. And when you live as a functional atheist, there are two consequences, which he describes here. The first consequence is they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. So there is a mental consequence and there is a spiritual consequence of rejecting God. So the futile thought, your thoughts become futile. So if you live as a functional atheist, your thoughts will become futile. It makes you dumber. Have you ever tried to reason with people who just live in an alternate reality? It's like they're living in some fantasy world that has no correspondence to the world that we live in, that is actually here. And so their mind is darkened. They don't think rationally, and they even stake their claim on irrational beliefs. Don't be surprised when you encounter that, because their minds are futile. They become futile in their thinking. But then the other consequence is their heart becomes foolish. So foolish means it's like you cannot live as a rational human being. And so there are some people who just cannot accept life as it is in the real world. They will reject basic common realities. cause and effect, action and consequence, right and wrong, very fundamental things that are absolutely essential to live with wisdom. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They become fools. And a fool is somebody who does not want to live in the world as it is. They want to live in this fantasy world of their own imagination. So they deny even the most obvious basic realities, such as man and woman, or the way God made the world. The things that should be very, very clear and obvious. In this fantasy world, they require reality to bend to their own, to suit their own delusions. And so this descent, this final step in this moral descent, is replacing God and his standard and the world he made and his thoughts and wisdom. You replace it with this thing that you've constructed in your own mind, and you've elevated that. I'm like, that's the world I'm living in. And that's an idol. It's a man-made idol, and the man-made idol is one that you control. You created it. You are God over that idol, but you say that that is your God. And that is the pinnacle of foolishness. And people who do this, they have, it is the height, it is the summit of arrogance. To say, I want to reject the God who made all this, and I want to make up my own and put him in his place. And I want to worship that. Behold, my God. Kind of like, you know, the golden calf, whenever the Israelites in Exodus, like, took all their jewelry off, melted it down, made this stupid-looking cow, and they said, behold, Israel, the gods who delivered you from Egypt. What kind of idiots would fall for that? Well, perverts. Idiots that don't want God meddling in their life and telling them who they can sleep with and what they have to do, and here's a law for you. I don't want that kind of God. So I want to take the benefit that the real God gave us by saving us from Pharaoh, and I'm not going to honor him. I'm not going to give thanks to him. I want to make this stupid calf, and I want to bow down to it as though that thing I just made is the thing that rescued me. And you read that story in the Bible and you think, what kind of morons are these people? Well, look in the mirror, my friend. We are all that moron because we all do this. This is the human condition. This is what humans do when they don't follow God. They don't obey God. And so, verse 22, claiming to be wise, my goodness, we could talk an hour about this. Claiming to be wise, they're the smart ones. They're the enlightened ones. We are the intellectuals. We are the academics. We have the degrees. And we know what the world is actually like. And then they will condemn you, you backwater moron that still believes in things like God creating the world in a few days and talking donkeys and raising from the dead. Claim to be wise, but they think they're smart, but they became fools. Don't miss this. Pay attention here. Foolish people think they're wise. They will lecture you about morality. They will tell you how you are wrong, how you are immoral, how you are corrupt. And they will do so from this arrogant perch of condescending, smug self-righteousness. So there's something that's been studied. I've been reading a book by Jacques Ellul. I just finished it. The book is called Propaganda. And there's one thing that he said in this book. He wrote this book back in like the 60s. He's like a French guy, French philosopher, is translated into English. And he studied the phenomenon of propaganda. I did a very thorough study and explanation of propaganda. And one of the points that just really struck me is, and this is back in 1965, so we're talking 60 years ago he made this point. And he said, do you know who are the people who are most susceptible to manipulation by propaganda? The people that are most susceptible to manipulation by propaganda, who would you think? He said, it is the highly educated class. The highly educated class. Why? Having a bunch of letters after your name doesn't make you smart. But those in that class, very often, I mean, I'm all for education, but you want to pursue it for the right reason. You want to pursue education with humility. You want to pursue education and make sure you're getting educated by the right people from the right sources. But many people pursue an education because they want their ego stroked. Normal people don't believe men can get pregnant. You got to earn a PhD to think that. You got to pay money and write a dissertation and study for 4 years and go $100,000 in debt to believe that kind of nonsense. Because they live by abstractions. They live by fictions and fantasies that aren't real. And just like Aldous Huxley said, we want our sexual perversions. We don't want God interfering with it. And so we're going to put a God in his place, and we're going to credential ourselves and put ourselves as God in the place of the real God. And then we're going to lecture everybody else and dictate to them what is truth and morality and what is sexuality. Claiming to be wise, they become fools, which is another way of saying arrogance and incompetence go hand in hand. Just because somebody has a PhD, that doesn't make them right. And it doesn't mean they're smart. Many of them are. Some of you may have PhDs. God love you. But don't just assume because some institution put letters after their name that that person is smarter than you. Don't just assume that they must know things that you don't know. They must know the real way of the world and you're an ignorant buffoon. Of course not. They claim to be wise, but God calls them fools. One scripture among many to illustrate this point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to be smart? You want to be wise? First day of class. Students, you want to be smart? You want to be educated? Day one of class. All y'all are going to be dumb unless you begin here. If you want true wisdom, if you want true knowledge, it begins here. The beginning of, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We know God's word and we learn to fear him. We have this humble posture towards God. And this is our true north. This is our compass and our roadmap. This is knowledge. And we begin to explore the world with this as our anchor. We're tethered to God's word. You want to know all the great scientists that have made all these wonderful discoveries. Like Francis Bacon is called the father of modern science. He was a committed Christian. So many of these people that made scientific discoveries, they said, I believe in God. I believe God made a world of order. They knew Romans 1. And they're like, show me, Lord, the world that you made. Lead me in the discovery of the things that you have created. That was their heart posture. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And God opened up to them these wonders and vistas of beautiful knowledge that have benefited us to this day. Fools despise that. I mean, no, that's not how it happened. Let me tell you it happened. Well, there's this Big Bang thing. And we can't prove it, and actually all the evidence has contradicted it now, but we're still going to believe it. And then you evolved and got here through natural selection and so on and so forth. That's foolish. And those people have lost their anchor. What are they anchored to? There's no God. There's no right and wrong. There's no ultimate standard. There's no basis for morality. There's nothing. It's just us. Man becomes the standard of his own morality and is a measure of all things. The humble man acknowledges his ignorance and listens to God's instruction to learn truth. The arrogant man denies God, despises wisdom and instruction, and is blind to his own incompetence. All right, last verse, verse 23. And then they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in every way, he's gone off a cliff into an abyss, intellectually, morally, spiritually. He's abandoned the true God, exchanged the truth of God for an idol of his own making that he can control. And so the real God that made all these things, he's like, no, I don't want that. Instead, I want to get the Temu knockoff cheap version from China that's going to break when it gets here. That's the God that I want. Like I said before, we're made for worship. You're going to worship something. Was it Bob Dylan? Everybody's got to serve somebody. Jay, you'd probably know. But that's true. We will worship something we can do no other. We're made for it. And if we won't bend the knee to Christ, then we're going to create a substitute in our image that we can control. So that's the text. Just a quick word here as we wrap things up. I said at the beginning, I told you what Paul's doing. What Paul is doing is his goal is to show us where salvation cannot be found so that we will later learn from Paul where salvation can be found. And salvation can be found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to present the depths of man's depravity in this vivid technicolor to show us why we need a Savior. Paul is not saying that the people he's describing are beyond redemption. That's important to note. People like he's describing here, that was Paul's calling. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. That was his mission field. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's not saying they're beyond redemption. He's like, I want to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to them. I want to go and give them some special revelation so that they might turn and repent and be forgiven. That was Paul's missionary impulse. And so God saves all kinds of sinners from all kinds of sin, and anybody, any kind of sinner, can find hope and forgiveness and salvation in Christ. Now, I do think that this text has a particular relevance in our day because I'm not a prophet, so I'm just going to tell you what I feel. I sense that God is up to something unusual, and there is an unusual interest that I'm seeing in the Christian faith. And I'm seeing it bubble up in secular places by people who are disturbed by the kinds of things that Paul is describing in Romans 1. There's some sense of God in their souls. There's some sense of morality and right and wrong. And even though they're not Christians, they've lived in a Christianized West. And so they have some vague sense of right and wrong in God, truth, morality. And they're kind of freaking out over the way things have been going morally in our culture. They see extreme wickedness, just wanton sexual depravity and perversion, insanity, violence. And they seem to be realizing that these things have increased as Christianity has been driven to the margins of society over the last few decades. So it's kind of like they're watching Romans 1 play out in real time, and they're coming to the conclusion that they don't want to live in a society like this. And they're looking for answers. And many of them are thinking, you know, maybe we threw the solution out the window. You've got high-profile unbelievers that are openly considering Christianity because they're witnessing what the loss of Christianity looks like. Guys like Elon Musk, who's not a Christian, but in the last week he's tweeting Bible verses during the Charlie Kirk Memorial Service about forgiveness. What in the world? You have guys like Joe Rogan who's inviting Christian scholars and legit Christian scholars, and I'm like, guys that I would be like, yeah, that's a great dude. Inviting him onto his podcast and saying, tell me about the documents of the New Testament. Tell me about, you know, and these people are bearing witness to an audience of millions. You have guys like Jordan Peterson, my most recent information about him, I do not think he is a converted Christian because he does not believe in a personal God. But man, this guy has loads of respect for Christian morality and the Bible. And so he's teaching these Bible lectures. It's crazy. Bible lectures, and tens of, if not hundreds of thousands of students are flocking to his lectures to listen to some guy talk for 2 hours about Genesis, getting into the text and teaching the Bible. I mean, he's not a Christian. And he's got some common grace insight, but it's not like he's preaching the gospel. But that's a phenomena that is noteworthy, and it means something. You have non-Christian scholars, a guy named Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man guy, but the scholar, different Tom Holland. But non-Christian scholars like Tom Holland, who's a historian, and he's carefully documented how over the last 2,000 years, basically everything good in all of society came from Christianity. And Christianity, like, replaced this barbaric paganism that was all around the world before that. Christianity changed the world for good. Christianity brings justice and peace and order. Christianity elevates women. Christianity produces economic prosperity. And whenever you reject Christianity, you unleash a demonic horde of wickedness on society that our children will inherit. And so you have a lot of non-Christian people that are kind of freaked out by that. And they're like, you know what? Maybe there's something to this whole Jesus and Christianity thing. I don't know if that's true, but man, it sure seems like it. I'm seeing that, and it thrills my soul. I feel like we're on the precipice of something, a real opportunity to harvest souls that are curious and interested because we actually have a message that speaks to the condition that they experience and that terrifies them. Christianity gives us the moral grounding to say, that's evil. That thing that you call evil and you don't know why it's evil, you just feel it, that's evil. And let me tell you why. Because God is just and perfect and righteous. Here's his law. Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the other in teaching of Scripture. And that teaching says this thing that you are doing or that other people are doing is wicked. And so it's like the Bible is affirming what they already believe in their heart. It can identify and expose evil, call it what it is. It is sin. It is moral rebellion against the holy God. His wrath is being revealed from heaven against us. And we had better repent and receive his mercy and pardon, lest we be destroyed by him. Christianity gives us the special revelation to correspond with the natural revelation that is already in their heart. And so the last thing I'll say this morning is just one final word of special revelation. So just hear this truth of the gospel. The one who made the world, the one who made everything that you see, is the same one who made you. And his name is Yahweh, God the Father. And Jesus Christ is his Son, and they exist for eternity in fellowship with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created this world for his glory, and we screwed it up. And though this is plain to all of us, we suppress that truth. We don't want to face the reality that we broke this world, or that if we surrender to him, he might require us to do things we don't want to do. We don't get that choice. If we become Christians and we are saved and we follow Jesus, we must submit to his will. We cannot just continue in our sin. We must repent of the sin that broke the world in the first place. We can't continue in it expecting, well, God's just going to forgive it. No, he is righteous and just. So we rebelled against God and rejected him. We failed to honor him. We failed to give him thanks. And as a result, we've blinded ourselves to the truth. We've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, thinking that we're being smart, thinking that we're wise. But we're fools. And we worship other things. We worship food or sex or pleasure or entertainment or money. And because of these things, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he will certainly punish us in our wickedness. And that is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news that has ever been told. It's because it does not have to remain this way. Jesus Christ is God who became a man, and he did live a perfect life without sin. And God has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. God poured out his holy and righteous wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ, his only Son. And the only way to escape the just punishment and penalty for our sin is to cast ourselves upon the mercy of Christ and in faith say, Jesus, forgive me. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And he will forgive you. He promises that he will forgive you. Just like he said to the thief on the cross, he will promise you to forgive you. Just like he said to the people that were crucifying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus will forgive you the same way. By believing in Christ and repenting of your sin, by asking his forgiveness, God promises he will indeed pardon you. You will be forgiven. So we're all without excuse. We will all stand before our judge one day. And there's going to be one of two outcomes. God's justice and wrath will either be on us as we pay for the penalty of our own sin, or God's justice will be poured out on Jesus Christ, and that justice will be applied to us by faith. And then we will face Jesus not as our judge, but as our advocate. And he'll say, Father, not this one. I died for that one. That one is in me. That one's in Christ. He or she is redeemed and forgiven. And so all of my righteousness belongs to them. That's his promise. And so I pray that for every one of us, if Romans 1 describes you to a T, this mercy that we're going to spend the next year in Romans describing, this is the backdrop of the mercy that Paul's going to spend the rest of the letter explaining to you. You can be forgiven, you can be pardoned, you can be welcomed into the family, adopted, and live eternal life. And it is the best life you could possibly live. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, we worship you, we give you all praise for the mercy that you've extended to us. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross, you died in our place, you absorbed the wrath of God that our sins deserved. And because of this, Lord, we now have access to the Father by faith. So, Lord, I pray for any here that has not yet placed their faith in Christ, Lord, may today be the day of salvation. Bring salvation to their house today. Convict them of their sin. Draw them to yourself, and may they respond in heartfelt, sincere faith and be forgiven, redeemed, and saved. Do that today. We ask you now that you will bless us and meet us at the table as we fellowship together in the body and blood of Christ, and bless us as we come to the waters of baptism to celebrate that today. And we ask all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.